And we all love to worship him together because we all remember where he brought us from. We all know that we are nothing without him except by his grace and his mercy. This is not a church full of big eyes and little U's, but this is a church that know we all stand equal at the foot of the cross. The cross is where we go. The cross is where we find death and life. Thankful for the cross today. If you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse number 14. Give honor to the bishop today. Love him. Been listening to some of his preaching this week on CD and online. And, just incredible, incredible anointing and strength. Strength to me, strength to this church. I love him. John chapter 3, verse number 14 is where I'd like to draw your attention. The word of the Lord says this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So we see here some conditions that were established in order to receive everlasting life. There were some things that had to happen. Verse 16 said that he had to give his only begotten Son. Verse 14 is where I'd like to draw your attention one more time. It said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in this way, or even so, must the Son of Man be lifted up." This is established as a comparison and a condition to receive eternal life. So today, if God will help me, I'd like to speak from this subject, the beauty of the brazen serpent. The beauty of the brazen serpent. Would you lift your hands and your word is perfect and anointed. God, I pray that you would anoint my lips of clay to speak your perfect word today. God, that everyone that is here with a need, God, would leave knowing that you are the supplier of every need, knowing that you are the only provider, the only source, that you are the only place that we can turn when we are weak and receive your strength. God, I pray that we would be not only hearers of your word today, God, but that we would be doers of your word, that your word would have free course in our hearts and in our minds, God, to change us, to mold us, to rearrange us. God, I pray that we're not here today just to feel a touch, God, but that we want to be changed. Does anybody want to be changed today? Why don't you give God a hand clap of praise? God, we give you glory. We give you honor. How many know that he's worthy? God bless you in the name of Jesus, and you may be seated. Our story begins today in John chapter 3, a very familiar story in the Bible, but we read of a man named Nicodemus who was a Pharisee. He was a man of position and a man of power, and this man comes under the cover of night to speak to Jesus. And as he comes face to face with Jesus, he opens his mouth, and he begins to affirm that he recognizes that Jesus is of God, that he is a teacher sent from God. He affirms that they understand that the power of God is with him. But with this same statement, he also affirms that he does not understand that Jesus is God. He doesn't yet understand the nature of who God is and who he's dealing with. So because Jesus is dealing with a man who doesn't even recognize his nature, he keeps things very basic with Nicodemus. And this is the example for us when someone doesn't recognize the foundation of the nature of who God is and that there is one God and his name is Jesus, then that is where we begin. We don't go to other places, but Jesus here begins with basic foundational building blocks of salvation. He doesn't take Nicodemus to advanced theology. He doesn't take him to standards or separation. He doesn't begin with end time theology, but he begins at the very beginning. Now, all of these things are needed, but all of these things are needed in order. When we are dealing with unsaved people, we don't try to hit them with the entire Bible at once, but as Jesus told Nicodemus, you've got to be saved, and here is how you be saved. After you are saved, after you are part of the kingdom, there are many areas for you to grow in grace and grow in God, but first you've got to obey foundational principles. So notice where Jesus begins in verse 3. He says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So to those here seeking a new life in Christ today, as you come into the kingdom, God will begin to build you piece by piece and block by block. You'll begin to grow in him. You'll begin to find deeper understanding and deeper revelation as you go forward. But before you can grow in his kingdom, you must be a part of his kingdom. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, except you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus responds in confusion because he's trying to understand an earthly principle with a human carnal mindset. And he answers and says, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, Jesus doesn't get frustrated with him, but Jesus is patient as he again begins to explain the building blocks of salvation. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So Jesus is explaining the necessity of water baptism and of the infilling of the Holy Ghost, that these are requirements for salvation, requirements to be part of the kingdom of God. We still believe that. We still believe that baptism in Jesus' name for the remission of sins is essential for salvation. We still believe in the gift of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. In verse 8, Jesus continues to be very basic in his explanation of the Holy Ghost to Nicodemus. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So he's painting an earthly picture to explain a heavenly principle. He's letting him know one day there's going to be a Spirit infilling. And when the Spirit comes, it's like the wind. You can't see the wind. You can't grab the wind. You can't necessarily control the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. And you can hear that the wind has a sound as it begins to move. And he's saying, this is how it'll be when someone's born of the Spirit. You may not be able to see it with your eyes. You can't see the Spirit, but you can see the effects of the Spirit as it begins to work on them. And you'll hear that the Spirit has a sound as the Spirit begins to blow on them and through them. And he's using basic analogies here to teach the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus even opens up and explains his method in verse number 12. He says, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? He's letting Nicodemus know, hey, I'm painting these word pictures in a way that you can understand. Until you grab this, then there's no point in going further. We've got to begin at the beginning, and you've got to get the basics before you move on. So Jesus has already shown water baptism. He's already shown the infilling of the Holy Ghost. But there is another foundational building block of which Jesus is about to speak. And again, he'll use an earthly story to paint a picture in the mind of Nicodemus. Verse 14 said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, when Jesus said this, I imagine the ears of Nicodemus perked up because he'd not understood yet what Jesus meant when he spoke of the water, the Spirit, and of the wind. But when he spoke of this serpent that Moses lifted up, Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, knew well this story. He remembered the story of that brazen serpent in the wilderness. And I'd imagine in his mind, he tried to figure out what could possibly be the parallel, what could be the similarity between that brazen serpent and the Son of God. And Nicodemus was unaware and unable to understand at this time that the lifting up that Jesus spoke of was his being lifted up on the cross. So the true comparison here is that this brazen serpent is a picture of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So verse 14 established that this work is necessary. It's a prerequisite for something to happen. Verse 15 gives what it is. So that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. So The work of Jesus must mirror the work of Moses with this brazen serpent so that whoever believes in Jesus should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 16 goes on to further explain the results here of this prerequisite. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So verse 14 established that something must happen in order for there to be an opportunity at salvation, just as verse 3 and verse 5 established that water baptism and the infilling of the Holy Ghost are essential for salvation. Verses 15 and 16 go on to further explain the reasoning for this door that God is opening. Because he doesn't want you to perish, because he loves the whole world, because he wants to give you everlasting life, then because of these things, he will be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. In being lifted up this way, he offers a way to be saved. But you must understand today, you're not saved simply because you are loved. You are saved because you are loved and because you are obedient to God's word and you're covered by God's blood. His love is endless. His love is boundless. His love is what led him to open a door, but his love is not the door in through which you walk to be receive salvation. So to better understand what Jesus was trying to teach Nicodemus, I'd like to quickly examine the story of this brazen serpent in the wilderness. Numbers 21 and 1. Just 9 verses. I'd like to read it quickly. "And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners." Now, most often, Israel's natural enemies here represent sin. They represent the world. So you could say they're fighting against sin, fighting against the world. They're losing the battle. Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, "If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." How many times do we vow a vow to God and say, "God, if you'll just pull me out, if you'll just pull me through, God, I'll never do it again. I'll never go back. If you'll just give me victory." Verse 3 gives us the typical response of the Lord to his people when they cry. When they cry, it says, "The Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah." So instantly, not only does God respond, but God fulfills his end of the bargain. He delivers their enemies into their hand. Now notice the reaction. "They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, took and passed the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." Now we don't have any more details here, but we know that whatever it was there along their journey, maybe they were tired, maybe they were thirsty, maybe the way was harder than they expected, but God had just given them a miraculous victory and fulfilled his end of the bargain. And as soon as they begin to walk into what God had promised, because the promise was just a little harder than what they expected, they begin to get discouraged, and they begin to get upset, and they begin to show their humanity. And look at what they do next. "And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?'" Now remember that Egypt was a type of slavery, a type of sin and bondage. So here they are, because their promise is now a little, it's not quite what they expected. Now they're saying, "Well, we should have just stayed in sin. We should have just stayed in slavery." They said, "There's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." Now that got the attention of God. God is feeding his people. God is miraculously sending bread from heaven. And they say, "God, our soul hates what you are doing for us. Our soul despises the gift that you are giving us." This is what happens when we come into salvation and we begin to struggle. And we begin to, instead of being upset at sin, we begin to be upset at God. This is disobedience. This is rebellion against God. And notice the response. Verse 6 says, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." And we don't know how long this lasted. We know that this was a large camp. The camp of Israel was a very large place in these days. We don't know how long it took for these serpents to make their way through the camp. But eventually, the people realize that they messed up. They realize they've gone too far. "Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." Now, these are a people that many times have gone against God, cried out to God, and received mercy for what they were receiving. What they were receiving mercy from punishment that they had rightfully earned. But when they recognized their sin and they recognized their rebellion and their disobedience, as he always did, God made a way. Moses began to pray for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now this is a strange story, that as they are being bitten by serpents, God tells them, I want you to make another serpent out of brass, put it on a pole, and I want you to show it throughout the camp. And if they'll just look at that serpent, they're going to live. Now, if they don't look at the serpent, they're not going to live. It's not that the serpent has healing power. It's that obedience to God opens the door to healing power. So in this story, we see representations of very familiar characters. The brazen serpent on the pole represents the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Moses represents pastoral and spiritual authority for the people. We see here that the people, or that the serpents rather, the fiery serpents represent sin. They represent the effects, the punishment of sin. They represent the great serpent, Satan. And the people of Israel, who do you think they represent? Well, they represent us. They represent us. The children of Israel were sinners, and as they were, even so are we sinners. The children of Israel represent every man, woman, boy, and girl who stands guilty of sin before God. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, no matter how good you think you are in this place today, or how bad you think you are in this place today, there is a label that is on all of us, except we are covered by his blood, and that is the label of being a sinner. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can cover that label over our life. We're not here because we are good, but we stand here because God has been good and because God has been merciful. How many know there's no innocent parties in this place today, but God is merciful. When we fall short of attaining to the righteousness of God, God has been merciful to us. How many are thankful for his mercy? But these disobedient children of Israel, they represent us in this story. And as they had chosen self-will over the will of God, even so have we. As they had so often strayed and rebelled against God, even so have we. And as they were helpless against the punishment of their sin, even so are we. Imagine their feeling on this day. These are a people who are trained in the art of war. They've stood against Amalekites and Philistines, and their hands are trained and strong in the wielding of the sword and the sword and the shooting of the bow. But now they face an enemy against which their weapons are no good. All their efforts amount to nothing when facing this new enemy. They face opposition that is foreign to them. There's no playbook on how to beat the effects of this sin. And imagine the horrible deaths that they witnessed as the poison of those serpents began to flow through the veins of those Israelites. And it was obvious that they were helpless against their enemy, and they had no choice but to turn to God. So remember, before reminding Nicodemus of this story, Jesus had just told him that earthly things are a picture of heavenly things, letting them know that the flesh mirrors the spirit. The flesh is a window into the spirit world to let you know what is going on. And just as these serpents overwhelm the children of Israel, even so we become overwhelmed by sin. See, if you could only see the army of serpents that surround you as they try to devour you, as sin tries to take hold on you. If you could see them as they wrap themselves around your home, as they wrap themselves around your family and your children, as you follow your own way, you follow your own path, as you walk according to the desire of your own heart, they're wrapping themselves around your heart, and they're constricting your actions. They're constricting your mind, and these serpents are all over you because sin is not playing games, but sin wants to sink its fangs into you, and sin wants to fill you with deadly poison, and sin wants to own you. But you see, one bite is not going to kill you. You see, one drop of the poison of sin, it won't kill you. In fact, you might not even notice it at first. See, this poison is a slow-working poison, but the poison of sin is a deadly one nonetheless. The wages of sin is death. It's always death. But these fiery serpents of the flesh, these natural fiery serpents, are nothing compared to fiery serpents of the spirit. In the flesh, they infuse poison into the blood of the Israelites, but in the spirit, these things infuse damnation to our soul, except we are cleansed, except we are cured. When sin begins to infect you, it might take time, but rest assured, if left unchecked, the wages, the result will always be death. Sin desires to master you. Sin desires to rule over you. Sin desires to control you. The end of sin is an ugly one. It's a wretched one. But thank God that in this story we're told not only of the punishment for sin, not only of the effects of sin, not only of the hopelessness of sin, but we are told of a remedy. We are told of an opportunity to not receive the punishment that they had earned. First, we must realize what got God's attention. As the serpents began to devour them, they recognized their sin. They recognized their mistake. They recognized their need for a Savior. See, this is your first key to victory over sin. You must recognize that without Him, there is no victory to be had. You must recognize that hope only comes by Him and through Him. They recognized their sin. They recognized their state. And when we begin to cry out to Him as they cried out, then He begins to make a way of escape. For these Israelites, that way of escape came in the form of a brazen serpent that was lifted on a pole. And I want you to go back with me and imagine their reaction to this. No doubt they were surprised by this cure. I would imagine that some of them might even have been disappointed. Perhaps some even scoffed at the idea of being cured by looking at a golden serpent. It was ridiculous. How could a serpent possibly cure them of their wounds if their own might had not saved them, if their physicians had not saved them, if their knowledge had not saved them? Then how could a glance at a brazen serpent possibly provide the answer that they need? See, these are people, this is the attitude of the world. This is people that will go to the ends of the earth to find any answer that is not God. They'll try every answer that the world offers, every supposed cure, trying to cure the emptiness of their soul. And they'll try to fill that void with riches and with contentment and with relationship and with materialism and with self-pleasing and self-will and self-indulgence. But they find that there is no cure for the emptiness that sin brings. But we can find people who are miserable in sin, people who are dying in sin, people who have lost family and friends, people who there's nothing going right in their world. But when you suggest to them that they turn to God, suddenly they begin to scoff. They begin to scoff at the only remedy, the only cure, the only solution, and they'll try anything else but God. See, you got to understand, you cannot reform yourself. You cannot rule your spirit. You cannot conquer your spirit. You cannot cleanse your own sin. You don't have the ability to flip the switch and become the man or woman that God wants you to be. There is only one way, and that is through obedience. There is only one answer to sin. There is only one remedy for sin. But to receive this remedy, you must first recognize your sin. You must recognize your condition, just as these Israelites recognize theirs. I want you to imagine Moses as he moved through that camp, as he tried to convince the camp of Israel not only of their sickness, not only of their sin, but also of their remedy, also of their opportunity. As he tried to persuade them, he tried to convince them, he tried to work with them. And imagine men that lay dead and dying from the poison, and they begin to behold the serpent, and they begin to live. Yet perhaps there were some who were still unconvinced. You know, perhaps there were some in that camp who they hadn't yet begun to feel the effects of the poison yet. See, these are those who are comfortable in sin, those who have not yet realized the price tag that sin brings. These are those who don't realize the desperation of their situation. They don't realize that they've already been infected by sin. They cannot imagine why they would need a Savior. They can't imagine why they would need help. But the day will come when they will realize their hopelessness without Him. Perhaps there were others who knew that they were in desperate need, but were too proud to turn to such an odd remedy. These are those who know that their life is in shambles, yet they refuse to let go of the steering wheel. They refuse to trust God. They refuse to try God and believe His word. Likely there were some that were so focused on their wounds that they were unable to focus on the remedy, lying in their misery, possibly counting one wound and then another and checking them and remembering where each wound came from and remembering how each wound was received and remembering who delivered that wound to them and how it felt. And perhaps they counted their wounds, and maybe it was one wound, maybe it was 10, maybe 50, maybe 100, maybe 1,000, not realizing that the amount of their wounds was irrelevant as to the remedy for their wounds, not realizing that no matter one or 1,000, that there was only one answer that could cure them of their poison. See, you got to realize the depths of your wounds and the depths of your misery does not affect God's ability to set you free and God's ability to heal you. As long as you focus on the wounds, you're not able to focus on Him. But when you focus on Him, God begins to bring healing to every wound. Healing to every bitterness. Healing to every disease that you have. But as long as these would focus on their wounds, they were unable to focus on the remedy. See, friend, as long as you focus on the effects of your sin, as long as you focus on the results of your sin and where sin has brought you, then you're unable to focus on God and trust Him to bring you through. But if you can just focus on Him, then suddenly He becomes your answer. Suddenly He becomes your remedy. He becomes your cure. He becomes the antidote that you need for sin. Perhaps there was another group who they wanted to look. They wanted to see, but they were just so convinced that they were too far gone. They felt that the poison had taken over their body. There were wounds that could not be repaired. They were in too deep. They were a lost cause, Moses. Why don't you just walk on by me? Why don't you show that brazen serpent to someone else? Why don't you find someone else who is worthy? Someone else who there's more hope for them. But perhaps Moses pleaded with them, and he's saying, no, if you'll just look at the remedy, if you'll just look, then you can receive life. But they tell him, they say, no, you don't know how bad it is. And they close their eyes tight and they say, Moses, you don't understand. You don't know where I've been, Moses. You don't know the depths of my struggle. You don't know the depths of my despair. And they clench their eyes tight and refuse to look at the remedy. Moses, you don't know the weight of sin on my soul. These are those who you want to be free. You want God to break your chains, but the enemy has convinced you that you'll never be free. He's told you you've gone too far. He's told you you're a hopeless cause. The devil is a liar. The devil is a liar. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How many are thankful for God's grace? We who are unworthy, we who are broken beyond repair, but God in His grace and His love wherewith He loved us, cleansed us and washed us. How many are thankful for the love of God today? I want to tell you, Jesus is your remedy. Envision these men lying in the dust, twisting and writhing from the effects of poison, but somehow afraid to open their eyes and to look on the remedy. There are some here that you've closed your eyes to the power of God. You've so convinced yourself that you'll never be free. You've convinced yourself that God is done with you, that He's turned His back on you. But today, if you'll look on Him, if you'll open your eyes, I want to tell you there is a remedy for your sin. There is a remedy for your soul, but no matter your condition, no matter how hopeless, how dark, how bleak it might be, you've got to understand, I've got to look to the Savior. I've got to look to the cross. See, no matter what the condition of those Israelites, it was, we don't read of how bad or how good it was. We don't read of some that were only a little bit poisoned and some that were near death. We only know that all were headed for death. All were headed for a painful end except God's grace. So no matter what their condition, they had to recognize that the only way to be saved was to look at what God had provided. See, for them, it likely seemed to make no sense. Poisoned by a serpent, so we look at a serpent. But you see, there was a special beauty in this brazen serpent. And the beauty was this. The beauty was not in the way that the serpent appeared to the eye, but the beauty was in what the serpent represented. You see, the serpent represented sin. The serpent represented rebellion against God. And here, rebellion is symbolically killed and impaled and lifted up for all to see. They had to look and recognize the results of their sin, the cost for what they had done. You see, this brazen serpent had no poison in his fangs. Though he bore the likeness of a serpent, this serpent was a source of life. Even so, the Son of God appeared in form of a man in the likeness of sinful flesh. But he bore no poison of sin in his body. As he was lifted up, though he knew no sin, he literally became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Again, we see a desired result of God, but we see a prerequisite in order to reach that desired result. In order for us to be made the righteousness of God, he had to be made sin. You see, just as the brazen serpent, the cross was not beautiful because of how it appeared, but because of what it represented. When they looked at the serpent, they saw that the very thing that had brought death to them had been conquered and defeated. When we look at the cross, we see sin judged, condemned, triumphed over, and defeated. We are reminded of his sacrifice. We are reminded that we can take part in his victory through his blood. So it's beautiful not because of the way it looks to the eye, but because of what it means for us. You see, it was a very ugly thing when he went to the cross. He literally became a curse on the cross. Galatians 3:13 said, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." But you see, again, we see a prerequisite for a desired result. We see that this had to happen because Jesus had to be lifted up as Moses lifted up that serpent. There was a reason, and verse 14 gives the reason, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. See, this is the same Holy Ghost infilling that Jesus told Nicodemus of. He's saying, hey, in the way that he was lifted up, even so I must be lifted up, because except I am lifted up, then there's no promise, then there's no power. Except for his sacrifice, baptism would only get you wet. Except for his sacrifice, you could pray for the Holy Ghost and never receive it. But because of Calvary, God swung a door open wide and he said, hey, if you look on me, you can live. And you can stand across the house if you would. Musicians, you can come. See, there was a promise that had to be fulfilled here. When Moses lifted up that serpent high, he didn't know that roughly 1,500 years later, Jesus would be sitting across from a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and he'd be telling him, hey, you got to be baptized to be saved. You've got to be spirit-filled to be saved, but also you've got to look on the cross to be saved. You see, the cross represents death. The cross represents repentance. The cross requires you to recognize the condition and the cost of your sin. The cross requires you to recognize that your sin cannot be cured by natural cures, but only by the miraculous. The cross demands that you recognize the price of your sin. You see, just as in the Garden of Eden, the cost of rebellion was the death of innocence. See, we were not innocent, but only innocent blood could flow from Calvary so that guilty blood could go free. See, if you're lost in sin today, if you're poisoned by sin today, you can look on him and you can live. Isaiah 45:22 said, "Look on me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else." There's no other God beside him. There's no other door. There's no other way of escape. But when you look unto him, Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There's no other name. There's no other place. There's no other remedy. How many know there's no other remedy for your sin today? And I'm almost done, and we're about to open these altars. But if you could imagine with me one more time, if you can see some of those Israelites as that poison began to work in their body, and no doubt they became swollen up. And maybe there's a man there, and his eyes are so swollen that he can barely see, and he can't quite look, and his vision is blurry, yet he hears that Moses is passing by, but maybe he's so weak, maybe he's so faint that he can barely turn his head, and he can't quite seem to grasp what's happening, but all of a sudden he rolls over, and just through the corner of his eye he catches a glimpse. See, today, if you can just catch a glimpse of Calvary, you don't have to understand it all today, but you can understand that, God, I am desperately in need of a Savior, that I can't go on. If you can get a glimpse, if you can say, God, I believe, but help mine unbelief. If you can put your hand out with Simon Peter and say, Lord, save me, for I perish. If you can pray a publican's prayer and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see, God is able to save you today. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. When it said he's able to save to the uttermost, it's saying he's able to save you completely. God doesn't do a halfway work. God is not here to just touch you and withdraw his hand today, but God is here to save you. God is here to make you whole. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. And this altar is open. If you feel that tugging in your heart, God's been drawing you. You couldn't have walked in this building except God had already been pulling on your heart, except that God had a plan, except that God had a purpose for his sacrifice. God's blood is flowing. It's flowing from Calvary. If you know that you need a cure, if you know that you need a remedy, if you know that you need an answer for the condition of your soul, you've tried everything else. Why won't you try Jesus? Why won't you open your heart to him? Why won't you believe his promise? Believe that he is true. Believe that he is loyal, that he is bound by his word, that he is faithful and just, and that above all else, God is a holy God. Would you lift your voice across the house? I'm looking for some people that you recognize the condition of your soul. You know that you have no hope apart from him. It's only his blood that can cover you. It's only his blood that can change you. Come on, lift your voice louder. Somebody knows you ought to cry out to God right now. That gives me strength. Come on, there's some more. You haven't moved yet. God's reaching for you. God's drawing you. It's only his sacrifice. This is not for perfect people. This is for people who have been covered by his blood. That we know all our goodness, all our righteousness. It's just filthy rags before the righteousness of God. Would you trust God? Would you place your life, your situation, your sin in the hands of God? Open your eyes. Open your eyes. Would you look on him and live? Would you look on the cross and live? Find life. Find hope. Find strength. Find your future. Find your way of escape. God's opening a door for somebody today. If you'll step through, God's going to begin to work in your life. God's going to begin to bind up your wounds. He's sent to heal the brokenhearted. Come on, lift your voice a little louder. Your cry gets God's attention. Your desperation gets God's attention. Your repentance get God's attention. God, I know that I've got to change. God, I know I'm nothing without you. God, I know I've fallen and I can't get up except you strengthen me, except you pull me up, except you put my feet on a rock to stand. Come on, God's reaching. God's drawing. You don't have to understand it all. If you just understand.